Hi, this is Sean Benson from Harvest Church in Warrensburg, Missouri. I want to thank you for joining us for this week's podcast. For more resources, log on to harvestwarrensburg.com.
Well, last week I introduced the First Great Awakening to you, many of the characters that have become famous over the years, fathers of our faith, those who we hold in dearest and highest esteem in the history of Christianity, and then the outworkings of the First Great Awakening, you know, what kind of happened as a result of God breaking in an unprecedented way. And I want to continue to beat this drum for you, because there are voices that are more prominent and louder than mine, who, in spite of the history that we have, continue to report that any manifestation of power in this present age is demonic. Well, I can assure you, as we saw the history of the First Great Awakening, that it wasn't demonic. It wasn't the devil doing those things. It was God Himself doing those things. So why do we believe that? Well, why do we believe it was God, even though those things were odd and unusual and out of our box and certainly not the normative for our gathering together? Why do we believe that it was God? Well, the great thing is we have a unique position in history to be able to look back and to measure the fruit from the First Great Awakening. And what was the fruit? People drew near to Christ. Countless thousands were saved. Churches were planted, you know. And the inevitable result was then that transformation went into the secular America and God's kingdom began to come on earth. His will began to happen as a result of an unprecedented inbreaking of His Spirit. Literally, people getting saved, it began to bring transformation to the spheres of society. Now, some people, they use different terminology. I don't particularly care for any human box, but they try to say that people like us, well, you're a dominionist. And well, you just believe that Christians are supposed to rise up in every area and dominate every mountain of society. No, that's not exactly true. We do believe that Christians are supposed to bring influence to the seven mountains. But let me just break it down for you in a little bit more simple way. What happens to a senator when he encounters the risen Savior and his life gets transformed? Is he supposed to, or she supposed to, abstain from having kingdom influence in the realm in which they were planted? Oh, well, now that I got saved, I'm just going to have to resign. I can't be a senator any longer. I've got to be a pastor. No, naturally, ones who are saved begin to have influence in the sphere that they have, right? What happens to a school teacher that gets saved, or a school administrator that gets saved? What happens to the mayor of a city when they get saved? What happens when the president of the United States has an encounter with God? Is it safe to say that the transformation of a nation should be the result? So people can accuse us of dominionism and all this other nonsense, these little boxes that they try to create, but the natural result of a saved one is that they begin to transform their atmosphere, their space of influence, their sphere of influence. That's why our mission statement here is to transform people, transforming communities. It's the normal overflow, and it was the normal overflow of the First Great Awakening. It was so powerful. Why do we believe it was God? Because when we look back, let me even back off that. Let me just remind you of what we've already said. Using Moses and the glory that was on him, the impact that it had on his person. The word says that we're transformed into Jesus' likeness from glory to glory. In other words, from encounter with God to encounter with God. It's actually meant to transform us as a fast track into the likeness of Christ, which means we're actually drawing near to Him. That these supernatural things in our midst actually draw us near to Him, not push us away, right? And so again, the litmus test of the First Great Awakening was, did people get close to Jesus or did they deny Him? And by the droves, people got close to Jesus. Churches were planted and people were saved. We have to learn from this history, or we're doomed to be ones who partner with the accuser of the brethren to call the work of God the work of the devil. I don't know about you, but I don't want to partner with the accuser to do anything. And we have historical precedent that makes it very, very clear, even if it's a little bit out of our box. So today I wanted to dive into the second great awakening. I want to look at this history. I want to overturn it with you. I'm going to be reading some things again today. Just felt like it was the most relevant way to get the information to you. And I want to overturn some of the stones of the second great awakening to dive in and see if there's any kind of historical precedent that we can look at. Was there a shift? Was there a turn? Did we see? Was it demonic? What was God doing? What was happening during the revival? Is there any sort of precedent that we can look back and lean on to determine whether or not things that are happening today are biblical? Now, the Second Great Awakening happened on the heels of the Revolutionary War. That's when America became vastly superior to Great Britain. Well, we were already, but then we just proved it. It's like, who else wants a piece? Nobody? Thanks, French. Appreciate that. No, they helped us. They helped us. You know, on the heels of the Revolutionary War, the new freedom that they experienced actually drove westward expansion, and so they began to move from the east side where they initially arrived, all the way across, all the way to the California side, the Colorado, and all the western region, right? And part of this history is what we refer to as the Wild West phase. And as they began to go out, I want you to picture this. There's no infrastructure. There are no houses. There are no towns other than what was already established in the First Great Awakening around the eastern border there, right? And so they're going out on their own across their pioneering with a horse, a backpack, maybe a covered wagon and their family, but they're headed out into the great unknown. And because of that, get this picture in your head. There weren't any churches. You're leaving civilization and pioneering a work as you're headed west. There weren't any churches. There were very few. Few and far between, certainly. And in the midst of this climate, where there was no infrastructure, where everything was rugged, where the church was not prominent, this Presbyterian pastor by the name of Barton Stone decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to hold a camp meeting. A camp meeting is defined by just that. It's defined by a people who, when they come, they actually erect tents to stay there for the weekend. Now, personally, I think we ought to do it again. I told First Service, but once you're over 40, it's more like glamping. You've got an RV instead of a tent. Thank you, Jesus. Right? I mean, we got five of us, you know what I mean? Yeah, it's a lot, you know? I think we ought to do it. I love this idea. And this guy, Barton Stone, he put the word out to everybody. I don't know what the guy did. Like, listen, I got Facebook and Instagram, I got a website and internet, and I can't get the word out. I don't even know how all this guy, but he got the word out, and he knew that he got the word out, and they were expecting a large attendance to this camp meeting, right? This Barton Stone, a Presbyterian pastor just outside of Lexington, Kentucky, in this itty-bitty podunk little town called Cane Ridge. Now, what I love about this as well is it reminds me of our very own Smithton revival, which happened just down the road, 40 minutes, 45 minutes, just east of us towards Sedalia. Has anything good ever come out of Smithton? Right? And like Jesus of Nazareth, right? Anything good ever come out of this? And so we see this precedent where God doesn't need a big city to move. God doesn't need a big city to breathe on. Like you see him show up in these obscure places, these little bitty towns, and Cane Ridge was exactly that. This little podunk town, a little podunk church in the middle of nowhere outside of the bigger cities of Kentucky. But he knew he had advertised, and he knew because there weren't many churches around that he would get a lot of traction on his meeting, and they did not expect what they got. The day before the meeting, it rained. It rained like crazy. Just picture this in your mind. People were traveling for up to 100 miles horseback with caravans of wagons, and there was no proper infrastructure like we have today. We didn't have the highway system. We didn't have asphalt and, you know, heated automobiles and all this stuff. These guys were out in the elements, in the rain. Can you just imagine traveling 100 miles by foot, by wagon, by horseback through what is now nasty, filthy mud, to get to a revival that you only heard by word of mouth that somebody was doing in some obscure town someplace, right? and 20,000 people showed up. Now, most of the time, and I can show you the record to prove it, most of the time, seems like in America, at our church included, if it rains, people use that as an excuse not to come. And we have heated cars and paved highways and all of those things. Seems to me in America we're seeing that if we have to wear a mask, that we don't come. Yet these people were undeterred, and the mountain they had to climb far exceeds anything that we've experienced in our lifetime. 20,000 people showed up. What I love about Barton Stone is that he knew that people were going to show up to this meeting, this initial, what is now referred to as the Cane Ridge Revival. He knew that they were going to come from far and from wide. And he went out and he got all of the church, as many churches as he could get a hold of, the pastors from various churches and different denominations to come, so that the people, when they arrived, had enough pastors to be able to minister to them. Because it turns out back in this day, they were more concerned about souls than they were about squabbling over doctrine. We have to learn from the history. Because unfortunately, because we've whitewashed it, we've begun to repeat the negative aspects. We have so much division, so much accusation, so much disunity in the body of Christ. And here we've got this guy, Methodist, Presbyterian, different ones, Baptists. He didn't care. He was just concerned about souls, and he wanted people to be touched by God and ministered to. One of those, a Methodist pastor, I think there were 8 in that revival, and they would spread them all out. You know, you had the main speaker on the big platform, and different other ones were on stumps and logs at various points, and they were all preaching to their part of the crowd. How many of you know they didn't have PA systems back at that time? One of them, a Methodist preacher, he was preaching up a fiery storm of soup of salvation, and delivering it to his people. And this gal and a couple of her daughters made their way up to the front. Respectable folks. They began to be so taken by the message that was being preached that the two daughters literally hit the deck. What we would call slain in the spirit. And the mother, try as she may, could not revive them. They were out. And they were out for hours and hours, and there was nothing she could do about it. And this spectacle is happening up in the front, and everybody gets to see it, and they're fanning, and they can't revive them. And after about an hour, one of the daughters, she begins to revive, and she screams out, "Mercy! Mercy, Jesus! Mercy!" And then she passes back out, and they can't revive her. This went on for hours. Hours and hours, every so often reviving, "Mercy, Jesus! Mercy, Jesus!" until they looked and they saw that the countenance of the young lady's faces began to change, and an overwhelming peace came over the top of them. And one of them jumps up from this state of peace, out of her state of comatose slumber. She rises out of it and she says, "Jesus! Just precious Jesus!" And everybody began to listen. Of course, she's causing a scene in the middle of the meeting. I don't know if the guy was still preaching or what, but it turned out Jesus was interrupting himself. And everybody started gathering around. As this young lady began to preach the gospel, filled with the Holy Spirit, reminiscent of the day of Pentecost when Peter, filled with Holy Spirit, opened his mouth and began to preach to the thousands who began to gather around to see the sound and to hear the sound, to see what God was doing in their midst. Not unlike that, this lady begins to speak. She begins to preach this gospel. I don't know how much she even knew, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, she knew enough. Hundreds began to gather around, and as she's beginning to speak all at once, hundreds of people in the crowd, boom, like a Benny Hinn meeting, blasted the floor. Hundreds of them out for hours, and all around the room you heard groans, and people shrieking, and people crying out, "Mercy, Jesus! Mercy, Jesus!" The very phenomena that she had come under and had encountered was now spreading to the meeting as hundreds of people were being impacted by the Spirit of God that was moving in very unusual and unprecedented ways. This This meeting and this experience launched the Second Great Awakening. Did you read that in your textbooks? This is what launched the Second Great Awakening. I don't know about you, but that awakens something on the inside of me. This meeting lasted for several days, some say a week, some say it lingered on even beyond that. It lingered on for at least long enough for the town's resources to completely dry up. Remember what it was like when all of this COVID nonsense first broke out? You were like, I just want toilet paper. Why did that guy get 17 boxes? Right? Now, like that's what happens when the enemy moves. Everybody hoards everything. There's nothing left. But when Jesus moved on this town, they stayed beyond what the town's capacity was. And it resulted in them being launched out, this meeting being launched out into the prairie. And they created what they called circuit riders, Methodist circuit riders. These were pastors, evangelists, missionaries on horseback sent out to the prairie to begin to spread the fire that they had just encountered. And fire indeed began to spread across the prairie. Again, this is the Second Great Awakening. One author kind of puts it like this. The common people were deeply affected, and strong emotional responses were considered proofs of conversion. Often these produced strange physical manifestations. Some people fainted and they fell to the ground or suffered uncontrollable shaking. We saw some of that in the First Great Awakening, didn't we? There was dancing, running, and singing. Reminds me of this morning. All of which Stone said were manifestations of God's presence. The noise of the meeting was so great that some said that the noise was like the roar of the Niagara River. But on Saturday evening, a powerful enthusiasm swept the crowd. Men, women, and children shrieked and fainted. Preachers shouted to the crowd and urged repentance. I like these guys. Come on, yeah. Any preachers that shout, those are the good ones. Some of the penitents became hysterical. Lightheadedness was common. Individuals began to jerk. Scoffers stood by and mocked. Nothing new under the sun. Sunday morning began calmly enough with communion, but soon, under the preaching and hymns of the Methodist ministers, the crowds grew emotional. Many fell to their knees crying for forgiveness. People counseled one another on spiritual matters. They sang, they shouted, they danced, they groaned, and they wept uncontrollably, and some fell into deep comas. At this meeting, this Cane Ridge revival, there was a young man by the name of Peter Cartwright. Peter was only 15 years old, which I also love. I love that you see that there were children used in the First Great Awakening to continue to spread the fire. And similarly, now we see the same thing beginning to happen in the Second Great Awakening. How many of you know God wants to use your kids? Peter Cartwright, all of 15 years of age, has an encounter with God in this meeting, and he becomes one of the Methodist circuit riders who goes out on horse to spread the gospel to the entire prairie. In most cases, these guys were the only church that those who they would encounter would ever experience. Peter Cartwright, interestingly, obviously went on to have a great ministry and rose to fame. He describes his experience during the Second Great Awakening like this. The predestinarians of almost all sorts put forth a mighty effort to stop the work of God. Nothing new under the sun. Just in the midst of our controversies on the subject of powerful exercises among the people under the preaching, a new exercise broke out among us called the jerks, which was overwhelming in its effects upon the body and the minds of the people. No matter whether they were saints or sinners, they would be taken under a warm song or a sermon and seized with convulsive jerking all over. Can you imagine? Which they could not, by any possibility, avoid. And I want to pause momentarily to debunk something. We often hear, well, it's not God because the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. Remember his story? The Holy Spirit knocks him off the horse onto the ground and then blinds him. At what point do you think he was like, I don't know about this. Maybe I would like to have my eyesight back and the bruises on my backside are, you know, you can have those too, right? We often say, well, this is the litmus test on whether or not it's God or not. Well, the Holy Spirit is, he's a gentleman. You know what? The Holy Spirit is a gentleman, but sometimes a gentleman. Sometimes a gentleman stands up and gets in the face of a culture and does not pander, does not come under the spirit of the land. Sometimes a gentleman rises up in the face of persecution, in the face of public opinion, and stands for what is right. Holy Spirit knocks his butt to the ground. We say, he's a gentleman, and he wouldn't do those things. It's time to get back to our Bible. Just saying. No matter whether they were saints or sinners, they would be taken under a warm song or a sermon, seized with convulsive jerking all over, which they could not by any possibility avoid. And the more that they resisted, the more they jerked. Jerks. If they would not strive against it, and they would pray in good earnest, the jerking would usually abate. I have seen more than 500 persons jerking at one time in my large congregations. Can you imagine 500 people all at the same time experiencing the very same phenomena? Most usually, persons taken with the jerks to obtain relief, as they said, would rise up and dance. Some would run, but they could not get away. Some would resist, and on such, the jerks generally were the most severe. To see these proud young gentlemen and young ladies dressed in their silks, jewelry, and prunella from top to toe take to jerks would often excite my risibilities. The first jerk or so, you'd see their fine bonnets, caps, and combs fly. And so sudden would be the jerking of their head that their long, loose hair would crack almost as loud as a wagoner's whip. Can you imagine? Give that everybody back. Give that woman some space or you're going to lose an eye. Right? Can you imagine? This is the second great awakening from those who we've held in high esteem out of their own mouth describing the experience that they had and what is some of the greatest revivals in all of recorded history. Another person who rose to fame during this time is a little-known guy by the name of Charles Finney. Anybody ever heard of him? Okay, so I guess the little-known part is not true then. Charles Finney, also a minister, began his ministry himself with an encounter with God, an encounter that he labeled the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that to you. I know I just put this away, but I'm not used to reading so much. So Charles Finney says, but as I turned, I was about to take a seat by the fire. I received a mighty baptism in the Holy Ghost. Without any expectation of it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there even was such a thing for me, without any recollection that I had ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world, the Holy Spirit descended on me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Now, that describes what so many have described in modern day regarding encounters with the Holy Spirit, like waves of electricity going through them. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. Come on, fan me, Jesus. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love, and I do not know, but I should say, I literally bellowed out utterly gushings of my heart. These waves kept coming over me and over me and over me, one after the other, until I recollect I cried out, I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me. I said, Lord, I cannot bear it anymore, yet I had no fear of death. It's recorded that Charles Finney went on to have major prophetic revelations from God, major visions given by God himself, that many, 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 countless in all of his meetings were slain in the spirit, a phenomenon that we've seen with many of the other revivalist teachers throughout these historic revivals. And here's the most interesting. He saw a number of those who were scoffers and sinners coming to buffet them, coming after their meetings, literally struck down and dead, just like Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I don't know what to do with that, but we have to allow history to teach us something. I don't have a box for Ananias and Sapphira. I don't have a box for somebody coming as a scoffer to my meeting and falling dead in the presence of God. I don't have a box for that, but there it is in history. So I've got to do something with it. And if fear of God isn't the result of it, I don't know. Suffice it to say, Charles Finney was an extraordinarily supernatural minister, one who we hold in great esteem. So what is the fruit of all of this crazy stuff? I mean, women whipping their hair, like, whoosh, whoosh. Her wig flipped right off. What do you do with people falling out for hours? Nobody can revive them. They're just gone. They called it being in coma. What's the fruit of all this crazy stuff? It's about people dancing and getting crazy. Other reports talk about people just spontaneously speaking in tongues. Never should do that one in public. Right? I mean, what's the fruit of it? Well, the beauty of where we are in history is that we get to look back and we can weigh the fruit of it. And what came from the Second Great Awakening is much like that of the first. Massive cultural transformation. What was birthed in the place of the Second Great Awakening, in revival in the Second Great Awakening, was the temperance movement. Going after the drunks and the... I'll leave that alone. Women's rights movement. How many of you women like the right to vote? How many of you like to be able to pray in a church service? Some of our fundamentalist friends need to go back to the Second Great Awakening, where women's rights movements began to be birthed and take traction and literally paved the way for you to have the freedom that you have today. It started in a revival where God broke in an unprecedented way. They began to go after prisons for prison reform because there are human beings locked away in those places, and that means something to the heart of God. They began to go after the handicapped and the mentally ill and to provide resources for them because they couldn't provide for their own and they would be left to beggary. All of this came out of the Second Great Awakening, reforms, because the Spirit of God decided to break in an unprecedented way. And here's the best part. The Baptist church and the Methodist church started to grow like wildfire. And one of their primary initiatives was the initiative of evangelism and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the result was that thousands were saved and a country was transformed and turned a corner that they desperately need to corner. Boy, if this is demonic, the enemy sure doesn't know what he's doing, does he? Think about it. I mean, the devil was, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to bring him any glory whatsoever. I don't even capitalize Satan, devil, Lucifer, nothing. I don't ever refuse to capitalize. I'd take a bad grade on a test before I capitalize his name. I don't want to bring him any. I've talked about him plenty enough, but let me just say this. This is mighty good fruit. And how do we know a tree? We know a tree by its fruit. See, we have to allow history to teach us, or we're doomed to partner with the spirit of the accuser because it's out of our box. We have to wrestle with what we find in the pages of the revival of old. Revivals that make it to your secular history books because they literally transform the course of the nation. How many of you know we need to see God move like this again? And I believe that we're actually being positioned for this. For this very thing, I believe in this hour that God is actually positioning the pieces in the puzzle and preparing us for a third great awakening. I know this, there's a lot of good people who pray and try really hard, but we need God to break in an unprecedented way and shift our nation onto a better course. And I believe we're being positioned for it, but I'm here to tell you, if we don't properly evaluate history and what he did before, we will miss it. We will be like the scoffers at the meeting, standing there going, I don't think God would do that. That's uncomfortable. We have to learn. Last Wednesday during our first fruits gathering, I felt like the Lord said that bringing up all of this history was as of the spirit of prophecy. Revelation chapter 19 talks about that the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And what that means is as we testify about what God did, it actually declares what he wants to do, not then, but now, right now. He wants to use this so that you can attach your faith to it, so that you can come away going, man, I know it's not all you. I know some of it's flesh. I know the devil's getting in there, but man, there's a lot that's you and the fruit is tremendous. And God, I just want you. I just want more of you. And if you did it to them, you're no respecter of persons. Would you come and would you do it again? Because we need you, God. We're desperate for what you did then to be done now. We don't have the ability without the Spirit of God breaking in to do it. We don't have the ability. We need God. We need a move of God. And he's inviting you to attach your faith to it so that you can begin to partner in the place of prayer, because no revival has ever broke forth in church history without a people who are fervent and faithful in the place of prayer. So let you walk away from this place today ignited in your faith, saying, do it again, God.
Yeah.
And it's for this very reason that for many years following the Cane Ridge revival, they would begin and end prayers and prayer meetings with God, do it again. Do it again like you did in Cane Ridge. And that's what I want to leave you with again today. God, do it again. Do it here. Do it in Warrensburg, Missouri. Do it like you did in Cane Ridge. Amen? Amen. Jesus, we ask, rewrite the way that we think. Give us eyes to see. Sharpen our discernment so that we can know what's you and what's not, so that we can embrace what you're doing. The last thing we want, God, is to be those resisting your hand, thinking it's the devil. Jesus, help us. We've got to have you, and we're asking, would you break in an unprecedented way? Would you do it, God? Would you break in? Would you crush COVID under your feet? Would you crush a political spirit under your feet? Would you crush racism and the division in our nation under your feet, God? The polarization between candidates and all the stupid stuff that we've got going on, crush it under your feet. We need you, Lord Jesus. Come and set up your throne once again. Come and move once again, that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven, we're inviting you, God, for the third great awakening. Would you come do what we know is on your heart to do and shift not only a nation, but all of the nations, God, that this new awakening, God, with all the technology and all the ability to communicate would not only shape a nation, but it would shape the planets, God. That's what we're asking. Nations bowing their knees, nations saved in a day, China saved in a day. God, we're asking, Islamic nation saved in a day, everyone turning and awakening to this reality that you are the living God and you're moving today just as you've always moved in history's past. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to contact us or would like more information about our church or additional podcasts or resources, please visit us online at harvestwarrensburg.com. We hope to see you soon.